Well, you've seen this map a few times already, if you've been around. And so finally we are at Nineveh, over here, in the land of Assyria. Of course, it's the journey, the long journey that the Jonah has taken. And we are now completing this journey in the fourth act of our time together. If you remember the first act, in the first chapter, it is Jonah running away. The second act was Jonah finally praying in the belly of the fish. And we examined how our own prayers work. And then last week, we explored how he obeyed God and declared the message of destruction and judgment. Not one of peace or grace or mercy. And yet, the Ninevites repent and turn away from their sins and turn towards God. And God, in return, in the first verse that we read in the passage, he relents. He shows grace and mercy to them because of their repentance. And now finally we get into the last act of this wonderful divine play, and that is an invitation to love. As I've always said, the book of Jonah and every book of the Bible is not about just the people in the Bible. It is also for all the people of God. It is preserved for us so that we might reflect and we might learn. And so we already visited, as I said, who it is that needs salvation. Who needs salvation? The person most in need of help in this story, the person who is most in need of God, the one who runs from God, the one who disobeys God, the one who needs to repent because someone else repents but they don't, the person who needs to be saved and transformed is not any of the so-called non-believers. Not the sailors who on the high seas in this storm turn to God and say, "Help us. Don't punish us." It is not the Ninevites who, of course, turn to God and pray, "Forgive us." It has and always has been Jonah. Not the Ninevites. Not the pagan sailors. It is Jonah who needs salvation. Jonah, the prophet of God. Jonah, one of God's people. And this is what the book of Jonah is about. How we, as the people of God, can, over time and tide, miss the plot and forget why we are made into God's people. Why we are the church. Why we, individually even, have fundamentally received Christ and joined God's people. And here is the problem, or solution, that begins this final chapter, the closing dimensions of this divine play, this divine story. When God saw the Ninevites, what they did and how they turned from the evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah, the two Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That it is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." As I mentioned last week, sometimes we wish, or I wish, that we could rehear the story for the first time. We all know this part of the play if we've been in church or Sunday school or heard sermons on it. But if you can imagine that you never read the fourth chapter, if you just journeyed through the first, second, and third portions of this play, as if you heard it for the first time, as some of us may be hearing, if we're new believers, then the question that is asked throughout is why? Why does Jonah run away from God? Why does he disobey God? Why did he end up in the belly of the fish? Why did any of this happen? Because we know that if Jonah listened the first time around, there really wouldn't be a book of Jonah to read. Or would there? Maybe it's not Jonah. It could be Ted. It could be your name. You see, only at the beginning of the fourth chapter, in the phrase that we just read, in the paragraph, when he finally prays to God after his ministry in Nineveh, that it is revealed to us what his motivations are. The key to Jonah is what is in his heart. Why did he do what he did? And why does he continue to do what he does? It's all about his motives. What drives him. So let me ask you a non-rhetorical question. Why is Jonah angry? Why does he say he's angry? Anyone? Just toss it out there. What was that? His reputation is at stake. Here he is telling the Ninevites that their city's going to be destroyed in 40 days. Hello? Nothing. He's supposed to be a prophet. Why else is he angry? His reputation is going to go out the window. As a prophet.
At the beginning, he just wants Nineveh to be demolished anyway.
He probably doesn't like the Ninevites. And historically we know that they are enemies. The Nineveh was a militaristic society, and we talked about that last week. Yes, the Ninevites are not pleasant people. And some of the things they did were terrible. The UN would not stand for it. Or maybe they would, because... well. Sorry, that's a political comment. Why else is he angry? He hates the Ninevites. His own reputation is on the line. Why else do you think he's angry? What's that? He's angry at God. So here we are. Not only do we know why he's angry because he is concerned about himself. He's angry because he doesn't like the Ninevites, who God shows mercy to. And specifically, he is angry, not with the Ninevites, although he doesn't like them a whole lot. In this moment, he's not angry with himself. He's angry with God. And specifically, we know why he's angry at God. He says, I know you are compassionate. I know you are merciful. He's read his Psalms. If you remember the prayer that we visited in the second act in chapter 2, in the belly of the fish, it actually resounds like all the Psalms. And you know that in the Psalms it says God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, but abounding in love. He literally prays those words, those Psalms, back to God. And he says, but I don't like it. I don't like the fact that you're compassionate. But to whom? To those people. Those rotten sinners. Those people who oppress other people. You are not just. Well, God does respond. And he simply asks the question, is it right for you to be angry? What does Jonah say? What does it say in the text? What does Jonah respond to God? He says, is it right for you to be angry? Well, if you read the text, there is no response. Why do you think there's no response? What is that? Speechless. He knows where he stands. However he answers, and if he were to answer truthfully, who shows up as now the villain? And he knows it. Isn't that crazy? He knows what is wrong in his heart. You know, sometimes we are angry. And sometimes we know why we're angry. And sometimes we talk about how it's right to be angry. It's okay to be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. But in this case, the reason for his anger is sin. So what becomes revealed in Jonah, the book of Jonah, or even Jonah himself, is not the sin of the Ninevites. It's his own sin. His own hatred. His own bias. And it's something that's been covered over in the first three chapters that you cannot see very clearly until you come to the fourth. But isn't this a lot like our lives and the lives of many people, the lives of all people? That we hide our faults sometimes even from ourselves, and it is the teasing out questions that God begins to ask, the situations we find ourselves in which we realize that there is a darkness that still resides within us, the people of God, the prophets of God. So the finger points not towards others. So I'm actually astounded how this book even got into the Bible. If they understood, and I believe they did understand why it exists, why it has been preserved for us to read for over 2,000 years. This book occurs the story is set 2,800 years ago. And yet here we are reading it, and all the generations of both Israel and all the generations of Christians have read it. But I still think we miss sometimes what the message of Jonah is about. The message of Jonah is a wake-up call to the people of God to remember who they are and why they exist, and who it is that needs transformation and mercy. Yes, we want to do our evangelism. Yes, we want to share the kingdom of God. But who must reside in that kingdom first? Not just in their bodies going to church, so to speak, but in their hearts and in their minds, in their will. This book is a slap in the face, is a bucket of cold water that is thrown upon the church. And we, individually, as a part of it, in which we stand in the world saying, we are not the righteous ones. We are not the righteous ones. And therefore, when they come to Jesus and say, good teacher, as the rich young ruler does, he says, who do you call good? There's no one who is good save God. The story then continues. You notice how God doesn't give Jonah the smackdown. He sounds like a little whiny baby. I have heard this from the voice of children, and I've heard it from my own voice, thankfully. I wish I were what? Dead. I wish I was dead. I've heard this from little kids. Really? You wish you were dead? I don't think so. But you say that when you're really upset. Because the other option from wishing yourself dead is what? To wish what? To wish that someone else is dead. To wish the world and all your troubles were dead. And your own death is nothing more than an escape from that. Perhaps Jonah could not utter the blasphemy that is in the heart of every human being. God, I wish you were dead. The words that were not pronounced publicly, except in a story. This is a work of fiction. By Nietzsche. People always say that Nietzsche was the one who said God is dead. He didn't say it. One of his characters in his story said that God is dead. But Nietzsche in his own mind, I wonder. And once those words were uttered by his character in his story, the world began to utter it again. And again. And again. Until this day, within a 50-year span, or 60 years, it is now the predominant way of understanding in the developed Western world that we see on our campuses, we see in our places of work, a secularized world, and yet realize that underneath that, there are those who still believe. But is that not sin? To say God is not king, that God is not in charge. I don't want him anymore. I deny his existence. And if I cannot say I wish you were dead, God, well, I wish I was. God makes a plant grow. Jonah's already built his little shelter, right? He actually built a shelter, we're told, to cover himself. But then another thing happens, which is the plant grows. God, we're told, provides it. But then God also provides a worm, it says. And the worm eats the plant. And the plant withers and the sun is hot and, you know, the hot wind comes. And it says the sun beats upon his head. And, you know, I get angrier in the heat. When I'm working in the garden, you know, it's like, oh man, it's so hot out here. Curse you, sun! Curse you! But you know, without the sun, we all know what happens, but we're not thinking that. And he becomes angry. And he says to God, I wish I was dead again. Because I wish I was dead. And he says it twice. God says, well, what's the matter? I wish I was dead. Well, the question is, why is Jonah mad? Well, his plant's dead. This plant that was shading him is dead. Who is he mad at? Same guy. He might not even consciously think it, because he doesn't. He's unable to say it. But who is he mad at? The story tells us very clearly who provided the plant. I mean, the story is very clear about who provided the worm and what happens when the two meet. But here's the question. Who is the plant for? Was it for Jonah? Was the plant for Jonah? Maybe. Or was it for the worm? Maybe he hates the worm. He stared at the worm. I don't know if he found the worm, but you know what he'd do to the worm. What is the worm to Jonah? What is the plant to Jonah? We can all join hands, actually, after the story and sing the circle of life. And we're not talking about, you know, just people being born. We're also talking about things dying. That is the circle of life. Plants, anyone who gardens knows, are eaten by worms. In fact, they're also eaten by cows. And then someone else eats the cow. Some of you know who those people are. So who are we angry with? And what is this illustration for Jonah? Because that's what God does. He begins to blow his top and he says, I'm angry because this plant is dead. And God focuses in on it. Who is Jonah thinking about all the time? Welcome to your heart. Welcome to my heart. And that is the point. Jonah is angry, as the Lord says, because he knows his heart and why this plant exists and what the lesson is. He says, you care about this plant. You're upset because the plant died. And then God says this. You are concerned about this one plant that I provide. But I am concerned about Nineveh, where 120,000 souls live. Should I not be concerned for them? End of story. Jonah is shown to be selfish and self-interested and self-righteous. And I know that we have said that we do come to like Jonah. But perhaps we really mean the truth of that word. Not that we like Jonah, but we are like Jonah. No one should ever like Jonah. Because you know what's in his heart. He would rather see 120,000 people burned to death in fire and brimstone than to see a plant that shelters his own head wither as it feeds the worm. And so we do not like Jonah. We're not summoned to like Jonah. This passage does not exist so that we can like him. It is so that we can realize that we are like him. But at the same time, we cannot loathe him. Because in doing so, we become like Him. See what I'm saying? What a complex work the book of Jonah is. That you're presented by it with a mirror that you might not recognize as a mirror. But you see an image on these pages that you love to hate, because it is you, church. It is you, it is I, it is us. And to hate Jonah is to hate ourselves, to hate the church for its complacency, its apathy. And we set ourselves apart from the church. So I'm not apathetic. I'm not complacent. Am I? Jonah was called to Nineveh. He was always called to Nineveh. He still is being invited to Nineveh now, at the end of the passage, to consider God's concern, God's love for the people He hates. You and I are called to Nineveh. But where is our Nineveh? Vancouver is our Nineveh. Vancouver is our Nineveh. Your campus is your Nineveh. Your neighborhood is your Nineveh. Your school is your Nineveh. Your workplace is your Nineveh. Your company, your clients are your Nineveh. And as a pastor, my church is also my Nineveh. We get mad when they raise taxes in our town. We get mad when they put crazy bike lanes in, especially when they're constructing it and we're trying to drive. Even when we're trying to bike, it gets complicated because these crazy cars are in the way. When people swear in our town, when they spit or pee into the garbage can at Richmond Center, makes us mad, makes us roll our eyes at the bad drivers, the bad attitudes, the crazy sinners of our town. We lament the high cost of living. Well, maybe we're among those who are really content in our homes. We're thankful for what we have. We count our blessings and do nothing for the good of our Nineveh. But God was never angry at Jonah. How can that be? If my kid came to me and had that whiny thing going down, it's not a good time. And I become like Jonah. Become angry. But He's not angry. Instead, what we see God doing is that He invites Jonah to see what he sees when he looks upon the city of Nineveh. To love those whom he loves. To love Nineveh. To love Vancouver. And I ask myself, do I love this city? But more important than that, what does it mean to love a city? Well, no one actually loves a city. You can't. It's an inanimate object. It's an idea, Vancouver. So what is it that we love? Well, we say we enjoy the benefits of living in a city that's this pretty, you know, except when it rains, but even then it's kind of nice. We can enjoy that too. It's got the sunshine, it's got the ocean, it's got the mountains and all that stuff that they'd sell us on, you know, Tourism BC. What does it mean to love a city? Well, you know what it means, don't you? It's about loving a person. People. You cannot love a city. You can like a city. You can enjoy being in a city. All the benefits of it. But you can only love, truly love, in the true sense of what it means to love, in all the complicated and sophisticated dimensions of loving, and all the different levels of meaning of loving. You can only love a person. People. So who do you love? And how do you love? You notice through this whole story, Jonah has no one with him except God. Well, in fact, he's actually surrounded by people, but he loves no one. He has no friends. Has he? Except one, perhaps. He loves only himself. Perhaps it's arguable that way. But he has the one friend that he ends up hating and being angry with all the time, who he runs away from begrudgingly, perhaps, obeys. He treats this friend like rubbish, complains incessantly to him. So this friend invites him to love Nineveh. How? Where do we go? And how do we get to know people? How do we love others? Well, the first place we're supposed to start practicing this, honestly, through all Christian history, is in this room. Yeah. The church is the experiment of love. People who aren't like you. Do you show them grace, even when they're having a breakdown? Do you show them grace when they show how selfish they are? Do they show you grace when you show your freaky, you know, parts? And, you know, as they say, everyone is normal until you get to know them. And well, hopefully in the church you actually get to know people. And as you begin to tell your story, tell about your brokenness, tell about your joy, tell about God's goodness, but also your own frustrations. It is here. This is the forge of community. This is the forge of God's way of interacting with people. They will know that you are my disciples by your love. A new commandment I give you, love one another. Because in doing so, you begin to be able to not only understand your love of God and His love for you, but you also then begin to love your neighbor. Because we learn in this laboratory, in this experiment, the church has always been an experiment. This laboratory of love. I don't know if we've done so well, but we can continue to experiment here. But allow the experiment to overflow, as some experiments sometimes do, when it creates an excess and overflows with the results. And that result is the ability to love, the security, the understanding, that even if the world is hard to us, even when we share with them, that we have those who do love us, and we have the one who loves us. Do you get to know your neighbors? We can also get to know people in the clubs around us or share interests with us, with people at work, people in our schools. Some people we like better than others, but how much different is this from Nineveh? How do we love them? We tell them our stories. We spend time to get to know them. We serve them, and we let them serve us. We listen to their stories. We pray for them. We be with them. We see them as people, and with hearts of compassion, we let them love us back. Not everyone will. You know, Jesus, in his time, people went to him and they said, show us a miracle to prove. Prove that you are who you say you are, right? And he only has one response. In the majority of the Gospels that record this, he says this, no sign will be given except what? The sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. What's that? And he goes on in some of those passages to say that there will come a day when the people of Nineveh will come and judge all of this generation. Because they were given the chance. And they repented and they changed their ways. But what is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? What is Jonah all about? It is about the compassion of God. Some people equate being in the belly of the fish, the 3 days, to the 3 days that Jesus is buried and dead physically. Some equate it merely to what Jesus said, and that is Nineveh itself, because it was given a chance and it turned from its ways, that is the sign. But I believe the sign of Jonah, the name Jonah, is the sign in itself, the book itself. That if you understand the text, you know what it means. The sign of Jonah is not about punishing people. It's not even about the prophet Jonah. It is a challenge that says, look into your own heart, your own motivations, and know that you are invited among the people of God because the grace of God is about to be revealed. That is what the sign of Jonah is. And you know what the name Jonah means? When I say it, you'll recognize what it really means. Jonah's name means dove. Jonah's name means dove. God sends his dove. What sign will be given? The sign of the dove. The sign of the dove. To whom are you called to show the sign in your own life? Let's close in prayer. Father, as we gather here now, we ask that we simply let your Spirit take hold. Because there's no end to the story. You ask us a simple question. Have I not the right to be concerned for Vancouver? For Canada, for North America, for the world. A world where some of us are angry with, upset by, asking about justice or injustice, when in fact all the while you've been inviting us in our own place, in where the places where we live, whether it be home or work or at school, declare the sign of Jonah. Forgive us for our complacency. Forgive us for our sin. We repent and ask that your Spirit lead us into another way. And give us strength, Lord, to then do what you ask us to do in our Nineveh, in our homes, in our city. Help us to ask, where are you sending me? And when we go to those places, we find joy instead of becoming angry. We become like you. Amen.